spoke a little bit about that at convention, and I want to continue on the theme of relationships, because our relationship with Christ is central to who we are with God. And our relationship with Christ is central to all of the relationships that we have with people. And that relationship drives and it feeds and it corrects and it directs all other relationships. And that's how we live our life. The unsaved live their life in relationships that are self-directed. So if I can't even figure out my own life, how can I figure out someone else's life or how I interact with that person? There has to be a true north in my relationship with people, and that true north is my relationship with God. I want to speak with that for a few minutes this morning. If you turn with me to Matthew 18, I'm only going to read a few verses, but really the whole chapter of Matthew 18 is about relationships, the entire chapter. But we'll just read verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him being Jesus Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Then he begins to talk about a parable. But I just want to focus on what he said to Peter this morning. Father, bless these words this morning. Thank you so much for this amazing church, Pastor Mike and his heart for this area. Thank you for your word that guides us, that corrects us, that leads us, that instructs us. God bless our service this morning. We pray both parts in your son's name. Amen. In this setting, normally when Jesus Christ is speaking, before he talks about a parable, there's a mixture of people in the audience. There are friends, there are enemies, there are people that are studying his life because he was electric. He was the kind of person that even if you didn't know him, you wanted to be around him because amazing things happened around this guy. And the rumors of amazing things had gone all throughout the area about when Christ was in the area, things happened. So people were around normally when Christ was speaking or preaching just to see what would happen. They knew who liked him or who followed him, and they knew who hated him. And they knew that that cataclysmic reaction could somehow happen very, very soon if I just watch, if I just stand back. But in this particular situation, the setting for Matthew 18, it's more intimate. It's mostly just very close disciples, people that he had some kind of personal relationship with. And he uses this as kind of like the background to speak about relationships. Kind of like if you were talking to a bunch of young people, you'd speak about being young. So he does this and he begins, and I want to kind of walk through this all the way up to the verse that we just did. Because he begins to address families in the kingdom of God. And in verse 1, as in the kingdom of God, as in relationships, there's this struggle for recognition. You ever notice that in a family, there's this struggle for recognition? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, many people will tell you how good they are. People are kind of like fighting to be recognized and identified and look at me and how about me. They want to, because in this struggle to be recognized is identity. It is value. So that's what's happening here. And then in verses 2 through 5, in that struggle, there is usually a lack of humility. Because self-promotion always vaporizes humility. So there's a lot of this lack of humility. Like in the last verse of Judges chapter 21, and verse 25, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, which is my way. What that verse doesn't say in Proverbs 14, 12 is that the way that seems right to me is the way that blesses me or does what I want. Then in verses 6 through 14, moving a little bit fast, in this lack of humility, there is people looking out for number one. And usually, when everyone's looking out for number one, the innocent, the weak, the immature are usually overlooked and hurt. They're hurt. There's tension in the relationships of our life, and the kingdom of God can often cause us to disappoint people, to be disappointed, to wound people, to offend people, to damage people. It happens. We get careless in our relationships because we're more concerned about how the relationship can benefit me. We get careless in relationships because we're more concerned about me. What happened to me? Why are they mistreating me? How come they don't understand me? They don't minister to me. They don't have time for me. It becomes a very self-centered position in the relationship. And then what happens is we forget that we're family. We just kind of forget that we're family. And then the second thing is we also forget that family can hurt too. We just assume that because we're in family, nobody hurts anybody. But in the family of God, we easily forget that we're family. And in the family of God, we easily hurt each other. And we can't even believe that so-and-so was in the church and they hurt me. So-and-so says he's a Christian, but they hurt me. So-and-so is in my family. Hurt happens. It happened in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus Christ, He understands that. In verses 15 through 18, He gives divine instructions for how to handle the hurt in relationships in the kingdom of God. How to handle it. Because pain, hurt, is just like sin. If you don't know how to handle it, it handles you. Many Christians struggle in their walk with God in those two areas. They struggle in what they do as sin, and they struggle with how people sin against them. How to handle it. How do I deal with that? Tons of Christian books exist that deal with how to deal with the hurt in your life as a Christian. Very few talk about how to deal with the sin, because nobody wants to deal with sin. But to deal with the hurt, there's a whole side of Christian counseling that is focused on wounded Christians. And Christ gives instructions here in verses 15 through 18. This is how you handle the hurt. And then in verses 19 and 20, He gives you a divine assurance that if you operate as I am directing you, I can assure you I will deal with it. He gives divine assurance for restoration. And that's the key in verses 21 and 22. The application of divine instruction for restoration. That's a big challenge. Because in the middle of it is always forgiveness. Forgiveness is always in the middle of divine restoration. It's always in the middle. You cannot say I've been restored if I have not been forgiven. Restoration requires forgiveness. Without forgiveness, our restoration is tolerance. In some cases, hypocrisy. Oh yeah, you know, we reconciled. But underneath it all, I'm thinking of the story that Pastor Shibley shared on Friday night about him and his wife. About 10 years ago, actually. No more than that, 12 years ago. He had guests over the house. And he's fixing a tree, a Christmas tree, for a Christmas picture. And somehow, maybe it's a 5-foot ladder, 7-foot ladder, he slips and falls off the ladder, and he falls onto a bush that she had planted, a bush that she liked. And when he's sitting there, his back is killing him, the first words he hears are his wife's words. Now most men, we're very tough until we're hurt, and then we're actually like little boys again. We need to be nursed and all those kind of things. So we're looking for words of comfort and care from our soulmate. You know, the two are one, so, you know, my pain is your pain, my joy is your joy. And the first words he hears is 6 words. I think he killed the bush. Those are the words that he hears as he's laying horizontal, his back is killing. I think he killed the bush. And he said that when he heard those words, in his mind, he grabbed that thought and he kept it in his heart for 10 years. And you know, when husbands and wives argue, we won't use the word fight, when they argue, they've all got secret weapons. They're like secret agents. They've got hidden memories of like, the next time, I'm going to pull that out. Like, oh, well, you didn't do this. Well, remember the time when you whip out your weapon and you throw it at that person? I remember that. And they're like, you still remember it? Yes. I've forgiven you, but I remember that. 10 years ago, you said, I think, and he whipped that out. Then all, you know, and of course, whenever you do that, the other person is like taken aback, like, you brought that out? Then all hell broke loose because then that person scrambles to find something to throw back into. It's like getting hit in a snowball. You're walking towards your car and poof. Did you just hit me with a snowball? Then it's on. Everybody's throwing snow. It's crazy. So that's what happened. He said it was 3 hours of talking. It was meaningful. A lot of stuff got... And he said all that time he held that because he was looking for an apology from her. Now, knowing Casey, she didn't even think twice that she had even hurt him. But he took it in and was hurt by it and was secretly wounded by it, and eventually became, in Hebrews 12:15, bitter about it. This thing is sitting there, festering. In Ephesians 4:27, it's now become a place for the devil and a tool of division. But it's amazing. The application of restoration requires forgiveness. That's almost like a swear word in the church. In the church, that's a swear word. We all love Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 4:32, that God has forgiven me. But when that manifests itself in the family of God, not so much. Not so much. Forgiveness. It's quite a thing. I've been thinking a lot about forgiveness because I really feel that we as a church have no idea what forgiveness means to God. And if you don't know what forgiveness means to God, we don't know what forgiveness means to each other. It's just like the love of God. If we don't understand how God really loves us, how can we possibly reveal that to each other? We can only have a counterfeit replication of what God feels towards us. But what's behind restoration is forgiveness. And what's behind forgiveness? What's behind forgiveness? What's behind forgiveness is love. God always connects forgiveness and love. You cannot say you've forgiven someone if you don't love them. You cannot say you love someone if you can't forgive them. It's impossible that the two are intertwined scripturally and spiritually within the character of God. God forgives because God loves. God does not love for any other motivation than forgiveness. He does not forgive with any other motivation but love. Love is the ultimate motivation for forgiveness. That's why you can forgive someone whether they forgive you or not, because it's driven by love. And the same quality of love that we have from God is the same quality of forgiveness that we have from God. Which means if His love is unconditional, then so is His forgiveness. And when I reveal to you the love of God, I also reveal to you the forgiveness of God. And if the love that I reveal is unconditional, then the forgiveness that I reveal is also unconditional. Unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional forgiveness. Restoration is the application of forgiveness because of an attitude of love. And that has nothing to do with whether the other person acknowledges it or even cognizant of it. God says it is possible to forgive someone for what they've done and they don't even know that they've done it. Most of us, we need to define it. Do you know what you did? Now, I forgive you, but do you know what you did? You hurt me. But I forgive you. It's like we sometimes do this with our children. Do you know what you did wrong? You understand what you did wrong. I want comprehension of violation. Before there's restoration, there must be comprehension. That'd be like God put me in a corner and saying, Ronaldo, do you know what sins you've committed? You know why there's a space between you? You have sinned, and let me explain how you have sinned. Let me itemize it. Let me define it. Okay, now I'm ready to forgive you. We do that sometimes with people in forgiveness. I'm not going to forgive you until you understand why I'm forgiving you. But God says, if it's between me and God, is it even necessary to define it for you? Really? Is it necessary? Forgiveness. Love and forgiveness. God connects them together. Forgiveness is simply part of the activity of loving someone. It's part of loving someone. The same way that I'm compassionate is the same way that I'm forgiving. They're connected. It is the operation of love. That's forgiveness. Because we have two great needs in the kingdom of God. And by the way, all of us are needy in our relationships with God and with people. In my relationship with God, I'm needy. In my relationship with people, I'm needy. And here are the two needs that I have. I have a need to love and a need to be loved. So I'm needy. Even in a spiritual relationship, there is a need. There is a need for me to receive the life of God through a person. There is a need to receive the ministry of God towards me through a person. So it's needy. To say I'm in a needy relationship is not bad if it's spiritual. Now, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my need. He does fulfill my need. But even in my relationship with God, God is not needy, but I am needy. I need God. I need God. I need to hear from Him. I need to receive from Him. I need fellowship with Him. Even if I don't recognize that I need it. And if love, the need to love, is the greatest need that I have, then it's the performance of this love that fulfills that need. And forgiveness is one of the greatest manifestations of love. One of the greatest that you can really tell if you love someone when you can forgive them. I really love this person, but I cannot forgive them. Then I would question the quality and the content of your love. And I would also question the source of your love. Love and forgiveness are connected by God, because that is God's heart. Imagine if God forgave the world but didn't love the world. Imagine if God loved the world but couldn't forgive it. There are people going to hell that are both loved by God and forgiven by God. Because God says it's about me. And that's one of the problems we have about forgiveness, is that we think it's about the other person. So if it's about the other person, then they have to demonstrate something towards me to validate my forgiveness. But if it's about me, and my relationship with God, then your behavior can't change my walk with God. I can forgive you whether you acknowledge it, accept it, or define it or not. God says I have to understand who it's about. It's about me and God. It's about me and God. And in Matthew 18, Jesus Christ is speaking about the kingdom. And kingdom relationships. And you can read two things in here. You can hear His desire. And a good picture of that is in John 17:11. His desire is unity. But then also, His desire runs smack into our dilemma. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Our dilemma is that we're in a body of sin and death. Our dilemma is that we make mistakes. Our dilemma is that we fall short of the glory of God outside of fellowship with Him. Our dilemma is that we're human. That's our dilemma. So there's His desire and our dilemma. And when these two run into each other, what do we discover? We discover conflict. Conflict happens. I like Jesus Christ. He's extremely practical. He says offenses happen. He says it right here in chapter 18. He says it in verse 7. Offense happens. Romans 2 verse 15, we are accusing and excusing each other. Galatians 3:15, biting and devouring each other. Galatians 5:26, provoking one another. Offense is what happens. All of us are in natural families, and at some point somebody in your family is going to offend you. Maybe on a daily basis it's going to happen. And the fact, why would I come to church and not expect to be offended? Some people are actually shocked. Oh my God. That person said that to me? That person did this to me? Offense is what happened. James said it. James chapter 3 verse 2. It will happen. Jesus Christ, salvation will not protect me from being offended. It will not protect me from hurting people and being hurt. It's going to happen. False expectations are there. Sin is there. The flesh is there. Misunderstandings are there. That is the predominant motivation for most offense in the house of God. People misunderstand. Somebody misunderstands someone, and someone is misunderstood more often than not. Offenses happen. So if offenses happen, there must be a mechanism in the life of God that allows me to bring in restoration. Why do you think even in our relationship with God, God leaves space for offense? 1 John 1:9. If we fail, there's a mechanism. God knows I am not asking you to sin. I am not telling you to sin. But the potential is still there, because in Romans chapter 6, we still possess the sin nature. So the potential is there for you to make a mistake. Corruption dwells within us. What did Paul say in Romans 7 verse 18? He said, in the flesh, and he puts that in quotes, in the flesh within me dwells no good thing. He had been Christian for almost 20 years, and he says that. Meaning, even me as an apostle, it is possible for me to offend you and for me to be offended. It can happen. So I shouldn't be shocked when somebody attacks me, or I attack someone, or I make a mistake, or they make a mistake, or someone hurts me. Or I think sometimes too in marriage, people get married and say, I do, okay, there will be no offense in this marriage, and all this, offenses happen. in the family, in the friendship, offenses happen. In discipleship, offenses happen. I love that in discipleship that besides the time that we spend, and besides the instruction, the investment, offenses happen, and it goes both ways. Because flesh is involved. Offenses happen. So what do you do with that? Christ says, we forgive.
We forgive. Offenses happen. And when he mentions he warns about offenses in verses 6 through 10,
that's why he gives the instruction, because he knows it's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. Now, Peter is sitting there and he's listening to this instruction. Peter's saying, yeah, offenses can happen. And he's like many of you here today with me. You hear that phrase in verse 22, 70 times 7. Well, you hear first the warning and you say, well, how many times should I forgive my brother and my sister? Is there not a limit? Then you play the game in your mind. Okay, all right, God, I go to my brother alone. I present my offense. I present my hurt. Then they respond, they repent, and it's over, right? Great. Then it happens again. Same offense. Then they do it again. Same offense. Then they do it again. Same offense. Now you're starting to get a little angry. I have come to you alone 19 times over this same issue. Go and sin no more. You got to be kidding me. It's just again and again and again. And that's what Peter's thinking. He said, he's going, wait a minute. How many times? Because Peter's not thinking about different offenses. Peter's thinking about repetitive offenses. You've done this same thing. You actually get tired in the flesh. In the flesh, you actually think it's within you to forgive somebody for something, right? We all were raised to forgive. Morally speaking, you believe you can bypass an offense. You call it forgiveness, and the flesh is actually tolerance. Okay, fine. And then you move on. But then they keep doing it, so what happens to you? Their offenses wear out your capacity in the flesh. That's why you get frustrated, because you're forgiving in the flesh. You're tolerating, you're excusing. So then they do it 19 times and you're getting frustrated. Why are you frustrated? Why are you getting angry? You keep doing this! Because it's not forgiveness. But see, forgiveness doesn't get tired. For one reason. Love doesn't get tired. Imagine if God said, I love you. You keep doing it. Okay, I'm done loving you. I'm done with the love thing. With you, I'm done with loving. We're done. I've loved you for 15 years and you're still doing this. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Connected to everlasting love is everlasting forgiveness. See, if forgiveness stops, then love has to stop. If forgiveness has a boundary line, then so does love. If forgiveness has an end, then so does love. I can't forgive that. Then you can't love that. Then the love that you... The quality of your forgiveness is the quality of your love. The content of your forgiveness is the content of your love. When you put an end to your forgiveness, what you're saying is, the forgiveness that I'm giving you has been sourced in a different kind of love. It's not 1 Corinthians 13 love. It's a different kind of love. It's just different. Because I think what we don't do... Let me ask you a question. What's underneath our faith? Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 says we have a faith that works by love. And sometimes we don't think about it like this, but forgiveness is an activity of faith. It is motivated by love, but forgiveness is a faith activity. I forgive you, that's a faith exercise. Because maybe I can't comprehend why God would forgive you for what you've done to me. So it takes faith to forgive. It is a faith exercise. It is a motivation of love, but it is an operation of faith. So when I'm forgiving, it's not like I have this full trust. My faith may be small, but my faith is sourced in who? My faith is sourced in God when I forgive you. My faith is not sourced in your ability not to do it again. My faith is sourced in God. That if you do it 100 times, He has forgiven you 100 times. So my faith is in His forgiveness for you, not my forgiveness for you. And number two, I'm also connected to His love. So if His love can be unconditional towards you in forgiveness, then so can my love. But if there is a limit to my forgiveness and a limit to my love, then it's my love and not God's love, and it's my forgiveness and not God's forgiveness. That's why sometimes we say to people this manipulative phrase, I'll forgive you if you forgive me. That's a conditional forgiveness. I had a person walk up to me one time in Zambia after church. This person attacked me to somebody, and then they walked around pouting the whole service for weeks. Then they walked up to me after church and said, oh, Pastor Ronaldo, I was hurt by you, but I forgive you. Do you forgive me? I said, okay, I don't have any, why do I need to forgive you? Are we just doing this as an exercise? In other words, he had a problem with forgiving me. So to validate his forgiveness, he needed me to buy in so that he would feel equal. Okay, now we're both forgiven, it's all done. Most people do that. I've offended you, so I've got to find a way to equalize so that we both have to forgive so I don't lose faith. Okay, well, I forgive you, but remember what you did to me? Do you forgive me? You're kind of like trapped in this, like, yes, I forgive you. No, we don't forgive. All done. Manipulation. Forgiveness is not, I'm sorry. I know we teach our kids, I'm sorry, but that's not the biblical definition of forgiveness. Because I can be sorry and not forgive you. And do it well. Very well. I'm sorry. I'll forgive you. I'm sorry. I'm sure at some point Casey said, I'm sorry to Pastor Shibley. But there was no forgiveness in his heart. And by the way, sorry does not promote forgiveness. God promotes forgiveness. I'm sorry is not even in the Bible. I'm sorry about that. It's not even in the Bible. It's a great moral principle, but it's not biblical. Helps. It's encouraging. It's a kind word. It's not there. Forgiveness is not tolerance. Forgiveness is not excusing an offense. Forgiveness is not looking the other way. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not ever remove justice. But forgiveness is of God. It is motivated by love. And it is an activity of faith. Because no one in this room has the ability to forgive even themselves. That's why when we ask unsaved people to forgive, we have set them up for failure. They have no capacity for forgiveness. They can't forgive. They can morally excuse, but they don't have the source of forgiveness. So how could they have the capacity to forgive? It's impossible. Forgive each other. No, we've mystified the word. They have no capacity. There's no God involved in that. So that's just me excusing you and you excusing me. We're trapped in Romans 2:15, accusing and excusing. You hurt me, I accuse you. Then I excuse you. But there's no God in that, and there's no life in that. And by the way, there's no liberty in that. Because ultimately, when you forgive, the other side of forgiveness is always liberty. It's always liberty. And if our faith is continuous and our love is continuous, then so is our forgiveness. So is our forgiveness. I'll close with this. The word forgiveness, a shortcut definition for forgiveness, it's a balled up fist with a rock in it. Forgiveness, aphemia, it literally means Greek shortcut to let go. To let go. That's what forgiveness means. It means to let something go. Now, it's interesting with this thing that whatever this offense that we have, it's in our hand. And somehow we believe it is better to squeeze that stone tighter. I feel better by squeezing it tighter. And all it does is cause me pain. And really, there's no liberty until you let go. There's no liberty until you let go. So many people walk around, their hands are full with stones. The Hebrew word for consecration speaks of having the hands full. If my hands are full of God, then I don't have any space to hold anything else. But if my hands are full of petty grievances and differences and things I won't let go of, there's no space for me to have fellowship with God. That's why, you ever notice when you can't forgive someone, when you're in the presence of that person or when the memory comes in, you find it hard to fellowship with God because it's there. Because you can't serve it and God at the same time. And when you hold it, you don't serve, it doesn't serve you, you serve it. A failure means to let go. Let go. A reason why many of us cannot walk in what God has for our life is there's so many things we haven't let go. Philippians, he mentioned Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Forgetting the things which are behind. Letting go. Athene, letting go. To let go. Because I love, I can let go. Because I love, I can let go. Because I have faith in God, I can let go. This protects me from pettiness, from bitterness, from strife, from grievances in my heart, and from wounds. Most of the wounds we have are things that we could not forgive. We love by letting go. And I'll close again with this one thought that just came to my mind. I used to teach this and believe this, and I can see people in the audience roll their eyes when I would say this. Forgive and forget. See the eyes going, yeah. They love that biblical definition of forgiveness. When you say forget, I'm like, that's just high, pie in the sky theology. Why would God say that? Why would God's definition of forgive and forget be forgive and forget? I thought about that for a while, and I've changed my mind on that. Hebrews 10:17. You can turn there. Jesus Christ is speaking about His forgiveness of Israel. And by the way, Christ is always the model for forgiveness for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and iniquities, and get the noun and the verb next, will I. In other words, what is God saying in that verse? He is saying that it is possible for me to remember, but I choose not to. I choose not to. In other words, if God wanted to remember my iniquities, He could. It's within His power as God to do so. But He makes a personal decision permanently not to do it. He makes a decision. How do I forgive and forget? First of all, when the memories don't go, the activity did. But the memories don't go. When the memory comes back, I make a decision with that memory that I, number one, I have forgiven that. And I choose not to remember that. I'll give you an application for that. Clara Barton is the founder of the Red Cross. Someone, a doctor actually, had mistreated her very badly early in her career. And she's talking to a nurse, and this doctor comes walking down the hall. Her friend, she's talking to the nurse, says to her, "Remember what he did?" She says, "No, I distinctly remember choosing to forget that. I distinctly remember choosing to forget that." It's not that the memories don't come. The memories come. But what do you do with the memory? You don't play. It's just like in Matthew 5 with sin. The projection comes to your mind, but what do you do with it? Do you, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, cast it down? Or do you play with it? All right, the memory comes in. I remember. Like Gwen got, you know, she got me the wrong Diet Coke. Do I play with that? Or do I distinctly remember forgiving her for that? And then you'll notice something when you do that. The first time, it will come back right away. But the more you distinctly on purpose, in Daniel 1:8, you purpose in your heart to lay that aside, I remember forgiving that. I remember that that's already forgiven. And eventually, the memory comes less and less, and it's much easier to put it down. I'm not going to say it goes away, because some hurt is deep. But don't play with it. With the motivation of love and the activity of faith, you forgive. And that's why Christ said 70 times 7. He said, "It's as continuous as my love." Peter did it on the basis of his own capacity. "Well, I can take it 7 times. I'm a pretty spiritual guy. You know, you hit my car 7 times, I can handle it." God said, "How about 70 times 7? That's beyond me." Precisely. Forgiveness is beyond you. Forgiveness is part of the mercy of God and the character of God. And every aspect of God's character you need God to do. And that's why the world does not understand forgiveness, because the world does not understand God. And that's why God has put us here to be vessels of forgiveness and to display it. And we grow in this. We are learning this. Forgiveness is not a gift from the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is directed by the Holy Spirit. Oh, he's got a gift for forgiveness. Nobody's got that.
But we can all grow in it.
And that, this whole chapter, and I wish I had more time to spend, but this whole chapter, Matthew 18, is about relationships. Relationships. Relationships in the kingdom of God. Tantamount to all of that is, number one, offenses will happen, and number two, God's provision for offense is forgiveness. Not retaliation, not payback, not revenge, and not remembering. Forgiveness. As I have forgiven you, so forgive your brothers, Ephesians 4:32. I like how Christ, Paul says it, as Christ has forgiven you. Meaning, whatever someone has done to you, Christ has forgiven you for more than that. They've done 1,700 sins to you, and Christ has forgiven 17,000 sins you've committed. And by the way, when you let go, you're not setting the person free, you're setting yourself free. Because who's holding the stone? Sometimes we're bitter at people, and we think we're hurting them. Forgive you. Praise to the King. You're staring at him to worship, and you're angry at that person, and oh, I can't believe he didn't do this, and where's my $3, and I can't believe it, and he didn't give me a piece of gum, and oh my God, he don't call me, don't want that. And you think you're hurting them, and they're oblivious. And you're like, you don't hurt them. You hurt you. When you let go, I feel me, when you let go, who's free now? Liberty. You're no longer in bondage to the event. You're actually free in the relationship. And let's say, and this is another day, let's say they don't forgive you. Forgiveness is not based on permission. It's not based on provision. I'll close for the third time with this. Forgiveness takes one person. Restoration takes two. You may have one, you may not always have the other. You may have forgiveness, you may not have restoration. And part of the reason for this, number one, it might not be profitable to restore this person. This guy's an axe murderer, I'm not being restored to him, but I do forgive him. It might not be safe, it might not be profitable, it might not even be possible, the person is dead. How many people are walking this planet and they have not forgiven someone who's already in the grave? So they're free, but you're in bondage to a relationship that happened before they even died. Let yourself free, let it go. How do you let it go? You give it to God. That's how you let it go. You let Him handle what you can't handle. Sometimes God allows things to overwhelm you just because He wants you to give it to Him. Give it to Him. Motivated by love, directed by the Holy Spirit, participated in by faith. Forgiveness. Amen?